En 'n hartlike goeie môre. Welkom by ons program Skriftuurlik, waar ons weekliks saam na oplossings soek uit die skrifte vir vrae waarmee gewone mense sukkel. Die Bybel sê in Johannes 17:17, "U woord is waarheid, heilig hulle na u woord." En Psalm 119:105 sê, "U woord is 'n lamp vir my voete en 'n lig vir my pad." Kom dan saam met ons vir die volgende uur, wanneer ons geen steen onaangeraak laat om die waarheid te vind en lig te skyn op die vrae uit die skrifte waarmee ek en jy moontlik kan worstel nie. Kry dus gou jou Bybel en kom ondersoek saam met ons die skrifte. Dis mos nou skriftuurlik.
Come and ask your questions, share your concerns, experiencing life on 657 AM.
That's where you tune to, 657 AM. Good morning, Molweni, Dumai Lang, Sanbunan, Goeiemorgen. Trust that it's going well with you wherever you are. And as always on a Tuesday, my brother in Christ, all the way from Benoni Bible Church, the Honorable Reverend, is it Reverend Honorable Rocky Stevenson, Pastor?
Technically it's Reverend, but I never changed my first name from Rocky. But
all right.
Yeah, just a Rocky, such the bell ringer.
Just such a bond servant. Well, if things go wrong, you're responsible. But yeah,
don't you think that too many people love their titles way too much in our day?
It is true.
I have thought of giving my children names like Doctor, you know, something like it, so they don't have to go and study 7 years to get that name.
All right, okay.
That's quite a good idea. Then you just have Dr. Levi, and Levi would be his second name. Then
I've got a curveball question for you. To start this program with. Let me just greet our listeners first, wherever you are this morning, at home, at work, in your car. Thank you so much for tuning to Scriptural. Skriftuurlik, die naam van die program waar jy vraag kan vraag, wat miskien het ergens iemand iets gesê, wat nie heeltemal vir jou sin maak uit die Bybel uit nie, en jy wil graag weet, wat sê die woord van die Here daaroor? Ek en Rocky het gebid voor die tyd, dat die Here ook met ons in hierdie program sal gaan, that whatever we share is God's word, it's God's spirit, God's word, not flesh. So pray with us that we stay true to that mandate to share what the word of the Lord shares and not man's opinion. So, 082-657-2729. 082-657-2729. That's the number in studio. I'll be repeating that often throughout the program. So, as jy dit uitgemis het, moenie bekommer nie. En ons gaan dit gedurende die loop van die program sal ons dit gereeld weer herhaal. Studio vraag, en as jy kan die Bybel gedeelte ook daarbij. Pastor Rocky Stevenson, I promised you a curveball, and so here it comes. We were talking about titles, we were talking about names. Yeah. I want to ask you a question, and maybe it's not a fair question, but if you read the Word of God, and particularly a guy like me in Afrikaans Bible, why do the angels in heaven, if you look at their names, they're all European names. Why is it not Indian? Why is it not Chinese? Why is it not Arabic? It's all European names. Is that a curveball or is it not? What does the word of the Lord say with regards to that?
I think maybe a lot of our listeners would be reading the Afrikaans Bible in particular, and you must remember that Afrikaans is one of the newest languages in our world, actually, and so it has lent heavily on other languages that were European languages, and so then it would make sense that it would have more European type of sounding names for the angels. But what we must also realize is that obviously in heaven they always talk in English, right?
All right.
Yeah, they're talking English, the language of the angels.
You keep going,
English,
sir.
Right?
Yes.
No,
right.
I'm joking there. So please don't take me
seriously. It works in Afrikaans when you say it's
English. Don't take me seriously with my joke there. But what we do need to remember is that the Bible was not originally written in English, neither was it originally written in Afrikaans, but it was written in the Old Testament in Hebrew, in the New Testament in Greek, and so these names actually have more of a Hebrew type of a name. For example, Michael the Archangel is actually Mikael. That's the way you would say Mikael. Yeah. And that means who is like God, because that El at the end is actually God's name, is an Old Testament, Old word for God as well.
Elohim.
Yes, exactly. Right. So who is like our God is actually the name for Mikael. And then Gavriel is Gabriel's name. And that means, again, God is my strength. So that first part of Gavri would be strength, and then El is God. So it's God is my strength.
Right.
And so actually these names don't even have a Afrikaans sounding name or an English sounding name, but rather they have names that are more Hebrew. But when English, English itself is a much newer language compared to even Hebrew or Greek as well. And so language has evolved over time, and it evolved from some of the more Germanic as well as the Latin type of languages. And English, if you go back to something like 1611, and you had to have an original 1611 King James Bible, yeah, which people don't really have now. They have the 1713 or 1714, which they say is the 1611. And that was also translated, including the apocryphal books as well, when it was originally translated. You would battle to even understand what you were reading in the English, let alone now today. And so language evolves much, just like Afrikaans evolved, and you've got Afrikaans coming from things like Dutch and from German and from French, and so you have the Huguenots and you have others. And so Afrikaans was a language that really is an African language, because it was made here in South Africa in that sense. But they would have lent heavily upon those that had gone before them, and they would have consulted many things like the English Bibles that were available at that time. So I know for certain that the King James Bible for the O-Vertaling was very much lent upon, as far as they would look sometimes at the Hebrew or at the Greek, but they would also look, how did this get translated before? Yes, and they would work on that. Yeah. And that takes us to some of the textual criticism that we've dealt with in Let's Talk before, and all of that's podcasted, and we looked at some things like that with us. So you might want to ask then the question, well, why are there actually so few names? Because we have 2/3 of heaven's angels that have not fallen, with the third that had followed after Satan. And we actually don't have that many names of angels that are emphasized.
No, we don't.
We have Michael is emphasized because he is seen as the archangel that was over Israel. And he still today is doing a fantastic job in looking after Israel with all the demonic hordes that would seek to destroy and get rid of Israel from the map. But you have Gabriel always bringing the good news of the gospel. And so you don't actually have too many other angels that are given to us. And so this actually points to the fact that God's emphasis in the scriptures is actually not on revealing the identities of these angels, but actually more showing the actions and the message that these angels would even bring. And so God's intention isn't really on massively the names themselves, but there is very much a global nature when it comes to the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us back to, what warrant do we have to actually take a name and then translate that name in a language? And then you realize, but all of us actually once at one point had one language. The reason that we have multiple different languages, Babel, and why there's even arguments about this, is the Tower of Babel.
Yeah.
And so even with a name like Jesus, Jesus in the New Testament was Jesus.
Yeah.
Old Testament, Yeshua, as far as Joshua, but that translated was Jesus in the Greek.
And
but
the argument now, has been raised in this program, that if Jesus were to live in South Africa, or Jesus moving to Italy, he would still be Jesus, but now we've changed it to Jesus.
Yes.
Why? The question has been posed in
and
this
And so
program.
We have such difficulty when it comes to language, and that's always a reminder of our pride that took a hold of us in Genesis chapter 11. And so whenever it comes to language questions, you'll always find one individual will be like, well, my language is the language that heaven speaks, or my language is the language heaven speaks. And our pride grips us as well, which also, if you look at history and you think about even some of the pyramids that you have around the world, what did people try and do again, even when they left from Babel? They went and settled with their own language group, and they decided, we're going to build a tower that's going to reach to the heavens.
Yeah.
And our tower will be better than everybody else's. And they call it ziggurats, and they would often have like 7 levels of the ziggurats, and this idea of trying to get God to come down to man. There was always that within the heart of man, because eternity has been written in the hearts of man. But man wants to control God. He wants to control him by the things that he does, like Cain did. And what you have even there with the language, it's so fascinating when you think about the way in which we even translate various things. But names like Michael, names like Gabriel, they were actually Hebrew, and that was the cultural heritage of this. But other European names, or names for these Hebrew angels. Often we must realize that many of these languages were much later languages, even than Hebrew or than Greek. Mm-hmm. And much of language even evolves as we go.
All right. So it would be interesting if you're going to China, you go to Japan and you read the Bible there, the name Gabriel and these angel names and the name of Jesus. It would definitely sound different there.
Well, I think even in India, we have a good example of this even in our African culture, where many a times an African parent would name their child a name like Hope, but in an African language, and the African vernacular.
Or Promise.
And then they, the child, actually, when they're talking to English-speaking people or Afrikaans-speaking people, they'll just say, my name is Hope, or my name is Precious, or my name is... But actually, their name wasn't Hope or Precious. On the original birth certificate, it's not written that way. Mm. But we battled to pronounce it. Therefore, it's given to us in that name.
Or referring to Jesus, stepping out on thin ice here with Botswana talking about Mkulu Kulu.
Yeah.
King
of Kings.
King of Kings, Mkulu Kulu, Lord of Lords.
Jesus, again, would be used often in their language as well. And so, yes, indeed. I mean, when we come to language, we want to be able to actually have the understanding of what that means more than actually anything else, which does also beg the question, why is Michael called Michael or why is Gabriel called Gabriel? Because in the Hebrew, you would have understood it as this is the strength of Yahweh, for example. So maybe it should even have brackets next to the name to actually explain what does it mean. That name, because the Hebrews would have read that name and they would have immediately known exactly what that name actually meant. And much in the Hebrew, in fact, when you go and you look at something like Zechariah, for the Hebrew listener, when he heard the name Zechariah, he would have gone, Yahweh remembers. Because the name actually would be self-explanatory as to what the name means.
Yeah.
But to us, we're reading Zechariah, we don't get the meaning behind the name. And so sometimes I think maybe we're done a disservice in some of the translation of the Old Testament even to us, where there are certain names that actually do mean, they have such great meaning, and the Hebrews would have read that and they would have immediately known, this is exactly what this means. You know, like Nabal, as far as Abigail's husband, it meant fool, but they would have read it as fool.
Yeah.
So it might be helpful even for translators to maybe put into brackets and say, fool, you know, that's what this name means, so that you know when I'm reading this name.
Yeah.
And that's maybe just where we need to do due diligence ourselves in our own Bible study. And that's where it's good to have a good reference Bible, but then also to be able to have a word book, a theological word book maybe, and then also just a Hebrew word book or a Greek word book, so that at times we can go like Strong's, for example, the Strong's commentary, not a commentary, it's like basically Strong's is a word book that helps you to understand the different words that are used in the Hebrew and the Greek. Yeah. And sometimes it may do us well to go and look, what does this actually mean? Why did Abram get changed to Abraham? And for the Hebrews, they would have looked at this and they would have gone, of course, I can see this. It's obvious. It's written that way in our language.
So here's an interesting question now on the question of names and languages. God says in Jeremiah, I have called you by your name, even before you were in your mother's womb. Yeah. So God knows the name Rocky.
Yes.
It's not an Aramaic name. It's not a Hebrew name. It's not. But Rocky is known to the Lord, and you are known to the Lord.
And I love the question that you're asking, and I'm just looking up here, Revelation 7.
Imagine your name being Mephibosheth.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Now, listen to this in Revelation 7, verse 9, because this is exactly what you're speaking about. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And the point of a passage like that is that global mission actually is successful. And Jesus does build his church. And he does. He knows Vainan's name. He knows Rocky's name. And even though we're not Jews that were born within Israel, we are Gentiles worshiping the Lord, because the light has shone in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome the light. And so here we are as people that are from different tribes and nations, and God's not about changing us to become a uniformed group. Actually, he wants us to remain different, to have our unique cultures, to have our unique tongues, and for us to still worship the Lord, because we are not united by our language that we speak. What happened at Tower of Babel?
Yeah.
We're united by the God who's living within us, and the Christ who has given his life for us, and the Spirit of God that now dwells within us. Now it's possible. I mean, you were at Benoni Bible Church not long ago, and you'll see that we have people from different
all
skin colors, from
those.
Different languages.
What
we
a beautiful
have different
thing.
People that are together. We have young, we have old. We have that's beautiful. That's
it
something
is.
That God has intended to have happen.
Yeah.
And that's where we need to, I guess, come at it from a humble perspective, because my culture isn't necessarily the right culture.
Yeah.
But what does pride say in my heart? Pride says in my heart, you're the best. You have the best culture. You have the best language. You have the best name. You have the best. And that's exactly the pride that caused the downfall of man at Tower of Babel. Let us lift ourselves up. And God is against this. He humbles those that are proud, and he exalts those that are humble. And so the best thing for us to go and say is, well, we are just, I mean, look at us. We're all a bunch of rubbishes, but God has made us royalty
puny
in Christ.
Puny humans.
Yeah, we are. God has joined us together, not because of who we are, but because of his sovereign, wonderful grace.
All right, if you thought the question about the angels' names was an interesting one, I can't help but wonder how old will we be when we are in heaven? How old will our spirits be? Because now we're caught in the time fabric. But that's a question for another day. That's just my own thoughts here.
I
can't help but wonder, somebody else said, I think 33, because that's the age that Jesus was when he left the earth, but what would I give to be 33 again in my life?
Yeah.
Right, the number in studio, scriptural, scriptuurlijk, 0827 27 29. As jy 'n vraag het, interessante vraag het wat jy wil instuur, of iemand het iets gesê, leefstylvraag, hoe dit ook al mag sê, huweliksvraag, kinders grootmaak vraag, wat dit ook al mag wees, dis die program waar jy dit kom vra. 22 minute oor 11, ons is hier tot 12 uur toe, stuur dit vir my in 082 657 27 29, en dan hanteer ons jou vraag hier in die atelier. Rocky, we received a beautiful question. It says, I've been reading Psalm 37:4, which says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Here's the question. Does this mean that God will fulfill any desire I have if I'm delighting in him? We spoke about it, strangely enough, before coming into studio. There's blessing in obedience, isn't there? But this question is structured in such a way, will fulfill any desire. Let's see, what does the Word of God say with regards to this?
Yeah, interesting question, and I'm thankful for a question like this. It might be good for us to read Psalm 37:4-7. It says, delight yourself in Yahweh, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your ways. This is verse 5, and it's good to read sometimes before and after, and it gives you a bit of a better picture. It says, commit your way to Yahweh, trust in him, and he will do it. So this idea of giving you the desires of your heart, it is backed up further with what he says with commit your way to Yahweh, trust in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Be still in Yahweh and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out schemes of wickedness. So God is saying to us in a passage like this, it would seem like we're not actually getting the desire that we're after. It seems like when you look at the wicked, they're busy getting their desires. And they are busy having what they want happening, and everything seems to be going just so well with them.
Yeah.
Like what's happened with Asaph in Psalm 72. And he says, you know, look at these wicked individuals, and they just roll around in their fat, and everything's just going so well for them. But what
Esau,
about me?
Yeah, well, Esau, you know, that was cursed, and looked at it when he came to Jacob, and he says, no, I have need of nothing. I've got everything I need. You know, when the two brothers met.
Yes.
And it's just mind-blowing.
So it would seem that even with the psalmist here, he's pointing to the grand reality of what it is to be in Christ. So I do think that Psalm 37:4 can often be misunderstood as a promise from God to give any personal desire. And here's where the caveat comes. We are to be those that have a desire that becomes changed by the fact that we are worshiping the Lord. Now our desires are to delight in him, and our desires become shaped based on our worship. So our worship shapes our desires. If we are worshiping the new car that we like that is out on the car magazine,
that
then we start to think about that and we start to desire that. And now we think to ourselves, oh, here's a way that I can get it. Let me just pray to the Lord because he promised to give me all the desires that are now in my heart. No, that's not what this is speaking about. Where your worship is actually what your desires begin to be shaped by. And then God grants you that desire. In fact, even hell is a place which is the end result of getting the desire that somebody has in their heart.
Wow.
God, these people will say, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. I don't want anything to do with this free offer of grace that is in him. So I don't want anything to have with him. And God says, okay, have what you want, because you'll have as much of God as you really want, and you'll have as little of God as you really want. This is the reality, in the sense, the grand reality of our human existence. But when we genuinely delight in the Lord, when we delight ourselves in Yahweh, then our desires begin to reflect his heart, and rather than our own heart, we begin to actually have a new heart. Because we are new creatures that have new desires. We are now his children, and he is our Lord. He is the head of his church. And John 15 verse 7 is another passage that speaks about this. It says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. But what is the caveat? Abide in me and I abide in you. When I'm abiding in you and you're abiding in me, well, then you're the one that's going to now bear fruit. But I'm going to be giving you these desires that you have. Why? Because your desires are completely different. You no longer have these desires. Now, to further prove the point, James actually writes to Christians in James chapter 4, and he says, why are there fights, why are there quarrels that are amongst you? Is it not this, that your passions or your desires are waging war within you? You want, but you don't get. So you ask, but you don't ask with the right motive. You fight, you quarrel. All of this is part of the problem of a desire where you are not abiding in Christ and Christ is not abiding in you. Would God then give you what you want in that moment, which is actually the murder of your brother? Now, of course, James uses very strong language and he's speaking to Christians and he's saying, basically, you murder one another. Even by your character assassination or the ways that you have such tensions amongst you. But when you're abiding in Christ and Christ is abiding in you, that's where we see this promise take shape. So the promise is connected to abiding in Christ, which then shapes our requests according to God's purposes, because we'll ask for the things that God already wants to give us. We actually begin to know the will of the Lord because we're studying God's word. We love the voice of the shepherd of the sheep, and we're walking in the way of his pasture as he leads us. And therefore, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life because I'm walking behind my shepherd, and Jesus is my shepherd. So therefore, the desires now, yes, God grants them. Why? Because the desires that I have in my heart are godly desires. But if I have wicked desires, will he give it? I think that sometimes our desires are not quite in line with God's desires. And we see examples even of this with somebody like the Apostle Paul. And I'm not saying that his desires were not aligned with the Lord's. I don't want to go that far. But he prays three times that God would remove this thorn that is in his flesh. And God in his mercy answers him. So God, even there, when he's not getting what he wants, God gives him what is most necessary for him. He says, my power is made perfect in your weakness. And so then what does the Apostle Paul do? Because his desires are aligned with God's desires. He boasts about his weakness. He says, therefore, I'm so glad that he has made me weak so that he in his strength will be known. And so that's, I think, a marvelous way of thinking.
I'm thinking about Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Yeah, not
saying,
my will be done.
Not my will be done. If it be possible, this cup pass from me, but not my will be done.
Exactly. I mean, Philippians 2 puts it this way. It says that he was obedient even to the point of death on a cross. Wow. That's the kind of obedience that the Lord Jesus had. That is this perfect picture of abiding in so that you bear much fruit.
Jy is geskakel by skriftuurlik. Ons ondersoek die woord van die Here, en as iemand iets ergens gesê het wat 'n vraagteken, and I'm so acutely aware of, even since the beginning of the Garden of Eden, Satan so easily come and slaps a question mark on something, and you struggle with it. I've met people in this modern day and age who struggle to believe that Jesus is God. And so if you're struggling with something like that, en jy het 'n vraag om te vra in hierdie program, away to 657 0826572729. 0826572729. Die tyd is besig om voor te spoed teen die spoed van lig. So as jy jou vragie wil inkry, 0826572729. Laat ek net met Rocky hierso konfereer en hy sê 100% reg vir die volgende en there's a group of people that says Jesus only came from the Israelites and that God gave the other nations their own gods. I don't know where they get this. How can we know? Here's the question. How can we know that Jesus came not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles too. So if Jesus is the Word, and the Word of God is in the beginning was the Word was God, Word was with God, what does the Word say with regards to this question, Rocky?
Yeah, I think we must go back to even the beginning of the nation of Israel, which was with Abraham. What was God's intention, even with Abraham and with the people of Israel being his chosen nation? And I'll take you to a passage like Genesis 12, where you have that covenant that is made with Abraham. Genesis 12 verse 3 says, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." God's intention, even with taking Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans and making him a nation, was that the nations of the world would be blessed. God's purpose with a chosen nation was that all of the nations of the world would have the light shone on them of God's goodness. Now, the nation of Israel failed in being this light to the nations. But where Israel failed in that, Jesus succeeds, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. But so, this is
Rocky,
a foundational promise.
I want to interrupt you here. It's not a question that Israel didn't worship God.
No.
They didn't worship him as the only God. Not so.
Yeah, look, Israel has had quite a messed up history, which in its own way actually gives hope to us, because God has been faithful to Israel even in spite of Israel, even despite Israel.
Yeah.
Even though Israel has so often sinned against him, God has always remained covenantally affirming his love towards Israel. He continues to say, "I will fetch you." That's the whole book of Hosea, for example, where that prophecy is given of Hosea going after the harlot, or God tells Hosea, "Go and fetch this wife who is a harlot, Gomer, and make her your wife." And then she runs off again to prostitution. And God says, "Go fetch her again." And God puts on display his love, which is boundless, for Israel. And that gives us hope, because God has been faithful to Israel. Therefore, he'll be faithful to us. Even in the times that we are faithless, he remains faithful. But these prophecies, right from the beginning of Abraham called as a nation, was always intended that that God would reach the nations
of
the
world.
For all the nations of the world. Even if you go back to what is called the prototype evangelion, which is Genesis 3 verse 15, you'll see with Eve, and this is the reality, and I think part of our problem maybe is that we have bought into the lie that there are different races. There are no different races, other than there's human race and then there's angelic race.
Yeah.
So there's those races in that sense. But we are the human race, and all of us come from Adam and Eve. And since the Garden of Eden, God has put into place his rescue plan, his redemptive plan for mankind. And so it's wonderful to realize that though we have sinned, and even as I spoke about earlier with Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel, and we were split around the whole world because of our pride, God, in his humility, by condescending to man's level, by Jesus taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, this is Philippians 2 again, that he has come to redeem man by his obedience, his perfect obedience to the Father, yet we have been disobedient. But there's a number of Old Testament passages that you can look at with this, and I think that part of the question, even here, needs to be addressed, because if God were giving other nations their own gods, God doesn't give demons to nations to bow down and worship.
He says, "I'm the only God."
Yes,
nations
have set up their own gods.
Yeah.
And they have made gods which are actually scripturally demons.
Can I ask you a question? Is that inherent void in us to worship something?
Yes.
We were created to worship.
I think there is that inherent void, but there is also that sinful nature that we have inherited from our father Adam.
All right.
So we have been born in that, and what we have done, and I actually preached a sermon on this on Sunday morning to a degree, and I haven't finished it yet, but what we have done is we have rejected the great shepherd of the sheep, and so we have desired for ourselves leaders that are like us, we have desired gods that are like us, wow. And we have made gods in our own image, because yeah. That's the heightened element of our pride. Our pride actually lifts us to a place where we believe that we are God. And if we believe we are God, then we can make a God that we can bow down to. And we can also create the narrative behind that God. We can say, this is who this God is. This is what this God says. This is what this God wants. And most of the time, what you will see with any form of idol, it is made in the image of man to give man the power and the desire that he wants after himself. Every single false religion on the planet of Earth has false gods that are works-based in some way or shape or form. It is only biblical Christianity that is grace-based. And what do I mean by that? Every single false religion says you must do this or that and not do this or that to be able to please your God so that you might be made right with him. Only biblical Christianity says he did it all for you, because you cannot. You believe. Cannot please him. You must believe on what he has done. By faith alone you are saved, and by grace alone you are saved. And then, therefore, go and do the works that have been prepared beforehand that you would walk in them. Our obedience is because of grace, not to get grace. And this is the reality of every single false religion. It is a set of works-based things because man loves pride.
And it's driven by
demons.
And
man loves... He loves to pat himself on the back and say, look at how good I am at being this ism or that ism or this ism.
Yeah.
I can be this part of this religion and I can please God in this or that way. But there's a number of Old Testament passages also to turn to with regard to this. Isaiah 49 verse 6 says, Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. This is God's salvation that he intends that all nations of the world would come to salvation in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 42 verse 6 to 7 also says this, also describes this coming of the Messiah, says a covenant for the people, a light to the nations. And so passages like this show that Jesus is this light to the nations. Now, Jesus did come to his own. So part of the question is true. Jesus came to his own, but what did his own do with him? They rejected him. They crucified him. The whole Gospel of Matthew actually paints that picture so well. He is the king, even from the genealogy in the first chapter, I think it is, of Matthew, that shows that he is the right, he is actually in the lineage of King David. He is the right king for them, all the way to Pilate putting that plaque above his head that says, Yaz, the king of the Jews. Jesus is the king of the Jews, but what did they do with him? They rejected him. And now he sends his people, his disciples, in Matthew 28, to the nations of the world. He says in Matthew 28 verse 20, go therefore. Now, the whole of the Old Testament was come to Jerusalem.
Yeah.
It was stay in the land that I've given you. The New Testament, New Covenant is go. Because this salvation has been given to you, Jesus died at Calvary, the Lamb who was slain, the one who redeems, now go to all of the nations.
And Paul was obedient to that.
Exactly.
He was obedient. Evangelist unto the Gentiles,
yeah.
Wasn't he?
And I think that even the book of Luke is helpful with this as well, because you'll see in the book of Luke, and this is just, I think, another fact of, I guess, some Bible trivia for us, is that the author that wrote the most of the New Testament was a Gentile. And that's amazing.
Wow.
You know,
wow.
You think it's Apostle Paul, because he wrote 13 of the New Testament books.
Right.
Now, there are some people that say that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I don't think there's any good textual evidence
for Paul writing
the book of Hebrews. I mean, I have my own theory. Other people have their own theory of who wrote the book of Hebrews. Maybe we'll get a question like that someday. But we don't see it in the text. But we have Luke, who wrote the book of Luke, and who wrote the book of Acts. And if you put his content together, the most material in the New Testament was written by a Gentile. God loves to save Gentiles. And the book of Luke, if you go and look through that, you see the ways in which God reaches those that you would think are unreachable. You know, the Samaritan woman, or you have the one of the officers in the Roman army, the centurion, or you have the thief on the cross. You have these individuals. But John chapter 10, verse 16 says this as well. Jesus speaks. He says, I have other sheep that are not of the Jewish fold. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. You see, the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. It's made up of men and women. It's made up of slave and free. In Christ, we are one, as we see it in the book of Galatians.
Now, Jew or Gentile, Romans 10 speak about that.
Exactly.
Isn't it?
All right. And so God's intention, and even as you look at the Great Commission, Matthew 28, if you look at John 3:16 as well, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, for God so loved the world. So God has done this mission of giving himself to people. I think the only way that somebody could uphold even a thinking like what a question like this is, as the question says, there's a group that say Jesus came only for the Israelites. I think the only way they can really have that is from a point of ignorance, and maybe arrogance, but ignorance in particular, and maybe the arrogance because they actually just want to follow after their own gods, and so therefore Jesus came for the Jews only. It's even, there's a similar type of a thinking here in Africa where they go, oh no, Christianity is just a European thing. No, Europe was actually evangelized by Africans, funny enough. You know, Africa sent the gospel to Europe when we were busy.
Was it African that carried the cross of Messiah Yeshua up onto Calvary?
We were busy. We had our witches, and we had our favorite day of the year called Halloween, where witches and druids would go around to castles and say trick or treat, and then people would have to give a young virgin that would then be sacrificed. And I mean, we did insane things up in Europe, and Africa actually sent the gospel up to us, so we should say no, and the gospel's an African thing. No, not at all. The gospel is God's mercy and his love towards a whole world. Jesus died for the world. And so I think that the ignorance maybe comes in that people just don't read the Bible. Yeah. They don't understand what God is busy doing all the way from Genesis through to Revelation, and the way in which God actually wins this victory in spite of man, despite man. As I read earlier on, even from Revelation 7 verse 9, I just love that verse, because that verse tells me that there's a reason for us to do global mission. Yeah. And I mean, you know of this, Feynand, we started something called Biblical Ministries Worldwide this year in South Africa. We have a South African director. We're busy sending
BMW.
In fact, one of our missionary couples are heading to the Middle East as we speak today. Can't tell you who they are, but they're heading to the Middle East. We're sending a South African couple all the way up there, and you've spoken to Dave Rudolph before, who is the head of Biblical Ministries Worldwide South Africa, and we're starting to send South African missionaries. We have four missionary families that have joined Biblical Ministries. Why should we do that? Well, because of what we see in Revelation 7 verse 9. Let me read that again, because it's such a beautiful verse. After these things, I looked and beheld a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God. These are the nations. These are different people groups. These are different language groups. And they say, this is our God.
Wow.
Isn't that glorious?
It's a beautiful thing. Thank you so much, Paul. What a wonderful, wonderful question. And thank you for taking part in the program, Scriptural. Scriptural, kan jy glo, dis kwart voor 12. Time is just absolutely flying. 082-657-2729. That sigh that you hear, it's Rocky sighing because of that lifestyle question that came in. It absolutely shakes you to the core when you read something like that. I'm going to keep it anonymous. Psalms 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And then it says, but sometimes it's tough. After a husband cheating in marriage of 20 years, don't take the actions, blames the wife for his actions, and faith is shaking to the core. Mm. Rocky, what do we say to a beloved who, I mean, this is happening all around us. This past week, I've heard of Christians, professing Christians, who've now decided to divorce, people who's on the front pages of the newspapers, on the stages of the world, and we see it, our world is shaken. What are we saying to people like this?
Yeah, no, look, our heart, my heart breaks when I read a question like this. And so firstly, just would say to the sister that has sent in this, that we will definitely be praying for you. We'll pray for you even after the time now. And it's such a painful situation. And when somebody that you love and when you trust them betrays you like this, it can really feel like the foundation of your life is shaking. And yeah. I don't think that that is wrong for you to even feel that way. And we can go to the book of Psalms, for example, for much comfort, because you will see that David carries his emotions as raw as they are before the Lord. And yeah. We must go to the scriptures to balance this. So it's natural to feel shaken by something like this. Even for us reading this, we should feel like we mourn. There should be a sigh in our heart. There should be us groaning. And, you know, Romans 8 is one of my favorite passages in all the Bible, because there it tells us that we groan with all of creation for the day of redemption. There's these things around us that happen. There's things that happen in our families. There's things that happen in our world that are just not right. No matter how you look at it, no matter how it is argued, no matter how somebody might try to manipulate or try to twist things, it is just not right. And God says, vengeance is mine. Yeah. I will judge. So we must be those that are driven towards forgiveness. We must be driven towards what Christ had done for us. That doesn't mean that there's not consequences to these things, because there is consequences to sin. There is consequences even within a marriage. We should be striving with an individual like this, in particular if your husband is proclaiming to be a Christian, well then church discipline must be pursued. And that's why it is important that Christians are part of local churches where there are elders that are godly and deacons that are godly, and that you might be able to take this before your elders to help you deal with this. Of course, God would always intend, even with church discipline, that it would be restorative, that you would even have a marriage that is restored. And God loves restoration. He loves to bring about something beautiful from something that is broken. As hard as that might be to even hear that now, and I do think Psalm 23, again, is such a good reference in a question like this, because even though I go through the valley of death, even there, You guide me. Even there, your shepherding staff and your rod comfort me. I'm comforted even in the valley of the shadow of death. And this, dear sister, is a shadow of the valley of the shadow of death kind of a moment, because there's almost as though you can hear the coffin has been opened for your marriage, and you're wondering to yourself, but can there be any light in this darkness? He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. So God understands your pain. This is exactly where you should go.
And
you,
the betrayal.
You must go to your great shepherd, yeah. Because Jesus never, ever betrays you. Jesus never leaves you.
Amen.
Jesus never, ever takes you and says, you're not a good enough sheep for me. I'll go to some other sheep and I'll trade you in as such. Jesus will never do what your husband has done to you. He will never do what a father may have done to you. He will never do what anybody on earth would ever do to you. Jesus will remain pure and true to his children. Now that comes to a point where we got to go, well, our marriage, what is our marriage actually about? Our marriage has always been created by God, Ephesians chapter 5, to be a picture of the gospel, a picture of what Christ has done for his bride, which clearly the husband in this situation is definitely not doing. He is not doing the role that God had made him to do. He is ignoring his role with us, and he has made the wife to be a picture of the church that is underneath Christ. That was God's picture. So when we have a broken picture, do we blame the one who gave the picture? Not at all. So we must be careful in our own hearts not to blame God for this. God is the one that is all good, all righteous. James chapter 1 verse 13, he doesn't tempt, neither is he tempted. He is every good and perfect gift comes from our Heavenly Father of lights above. And so never begin to doubt the character of God. But here's where the caution would come, is you will never be fulfilled. Even if your husband is faithful all the years of your life, you will never be fulfilled in your husband. You must be fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the one that fulfills. He is the great husband of the soul. And so we must cling to him. And even in good marriages, for our listeners that are listening, husbands and wives that may be listening, you must realize that your wife or your husband was never ever designed by God to fulfill those greatest desires of your heart. Why has a husband in this situation actually cheated on his wife? It is because he has believed a lie. He has believed the lie that some other woman will fulfill areas in his life that his wife is not fulfilling, but he's looking in the wrong place. Only Jesus fulfills those deep longings of intimacy, those deep longings, even sexual longings, actually, where God created sex to be enjoyed within the confines of marriage, and the marriage bed must be kept holy above all else. But there's an intimacy element that is broken in our day, and we must recognize that. In our world, intimacy has been shattered. Satan has gone after intimacy like you cannot believe, and people believe lies. So what do we think about this? Well, there's longings that God gives you in your heart. Are those longings wrong? Not necessarily. But Satan has made tailor-made lies that he says...
That appeals to the flesh.
Yes, here's a lie that can fulfill this longing that you have in you. So what is the deep problem, even with a husband like this? And this for our sister, just to encourage you to pray for your husband in regard to this. Amen. Now, there are consequences to this. I do think if you have good elders that you can approach within the confines of and the privacy of a local church, that church discipline should be instituted for Christians in particular. In particular, if your husband is claiming to be a Christian, we also see what counsel God's word would give to a husband, to a wife, when her husband has been disobedient and when her husband has actually dishonored God's word. I believe it's 1 Peter chapter 2, and you could go and read some of what that is. God's desire would not be that this would end up in divorce, but he does give a caveat in regard to sexual misconduct within a marriage in regard to this. And so there are ways that you can be counseled this, but it is, I think, back to your question, is getting back to that Psalm 23. And of course, this is going to be so difficult as you go through this, but keep on clinging to Christ. Christ will not abandon you in this, and he will walk with you through this, and he will give you the strength that you need even through it. And there's going to be times, even inside of a trauma like this, where you feel like you actually cannot cope. And that's okay. Jesus will cope for you in that, and he will carry it with you. And get brothers and sisters around you that are in the local church, that they might walk this path with you. It might be a long path. It might not end like you think it would end, but trust in the Lord Jesus.
Yes, the question, do we keep it in quiet? There's a saying in Afrikaans, ons was nie, ons vuil was goed op die straat nie. But we need to bring this to the light, not so, in the church. It needs to be brought to the light.
One of the ways that I look at this, Veinand, is that even in a local church setup, if there are private sins, we strive to deal with them privately.
All right.
If there are public sins, we deal with them publicly. But we do see, even from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in regard to sexual sin in particular, that there ought to be quick, there's quick ramifications for sin like this, where actually the individual is exposed before the congregation, because this leaven can sometimes leaven the whole lump as well. And this ought to be dealt with very quickly and decisively by church leadership. And what's difficult, I think, in a situation like this is many a times somebody can even have that Stockholm syndrome, where suddenly you're dealing with the sexual offense of the husband and you're dealing with this as a local church, and the wife turns around and goes, oh, you've been too harsh. And so where she is lost full confidence in any form of authority with regard to her husband, and then with the authority within the local church that God has set up within the local church. So these situations can tend to be pretty pretty difficult and very messy. And we also see in the book of Galatians that those who are mature ought to restore those that are weak. But there definitely ought to be a call towards repentance. If a man like this does not repent, it actually proves that he is not a saved individual. And if I look at a question like this, it would seem, and I mean, I'm just taking it at face value, that a man like this is striving to manipulate his wife into making it as though it were her fault.
It is not her fault.
Yeah. It is not her fault. It is not anybody else's fault other than that man who chose to sin.
Yeah.
And he will bear the consequence of this if he does not repent. The body was not made for sexual immorality, and there is punishment that God gives to those that are sexually immoral. The Bible even tells us regarding sexual immorality that it is unlike any other sin. Other sin is done outside of the body, but sexual immorality is done inside of the body. It's done to yourself. And so we would just, I think, encourage this dear sister. The end of Psalm 23 says, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now there's where your hope lies, because this world is not your home, and this world isn't where it ends. Where it ends is one day where you are with Christ. And when I say ends, it doesn't actually, this world will come to an end and we will have the life hereafter. So remain faithful to the husband of your soul, who is the great shepherd of his sheep. Bleat to him as a sheep, and he will hear your voice, and he will continue to lead you. And so to our sister, our heart definitely does go out to you, and we will pray after this as well, Wynand and myself, for you.
We pray that you find strength in your inner room, in the quiet place, in the shadow of the Almighty, that he will strengthen you. Rocky, we literally, can you believe it? The hour is gone, done, dusted. We've literally got a minute. We received a very, very interesting question from, I'm not even sure if we'll be able to handle it. Rocky, if we can't handle it in full now, we can always pick up with it next week. But it says, good morning, pastors. I wonder a lot about the writing in the scriptures that says, sow your seed in the morning, sow your seed in the afternoon, and also in the evening, because you never know which one will. And as this person described it, he used the word luck. Here's the question. He says, will that include gambling? So I had somebody that said to me a while ago, he says, do you play the lotto? I said, no, goodness gracious, no, I don't. I why not? He says, how can you expect to catch a fish if you don't have lines in the water? And I thought, wow, we've thought of everything. What do we answer this person that posted this question?
Yeah, the passage that's in question is Ecclesiastes 11 verse 6, which says, sow your seed in the morning and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. And the principle actually of a verse like this is more speaking about working hard. It's about not being somebody that is a slack hand. And if you go and look at Ecclesiastes, it's wisdom literature. We actually did a whole session on Ecclesiastes, a whole section on Wisdom Wednesday for a while on Ecclesiastes. So you can go find that on Let's Talk. But this is really speaking about working hard. Gambling definitely is not working hard. Gambling is actually dishonoring God with that which he has given to you. And it is being a lazy slack hand. It would go against this verse completely, because this verse is saying, go and actually work. You have a field, go and work in your field. That's what he's saying. Gambling is actually, it is leaving your field behind, hoping that you're able to give some of the resource that you have to get somebody else's field. It's covetousness. It is absolutely contrary to what we find within the scriptures. So this verse definitely does not speak about that. When it comes to this idea of luck, that's definitely not spoken about here either. You don't know if the seed that you sowed in the morning or the seed that you sowed in the evening will actually bring about fruitfulness. That's what he's saying. He's not talking about luck. I do want to remind our listeners as well that this idea of luck actually comes from a false god. The name luck or lucky is actually a false god. It is not at all within God's hand. And Proverbs 28 verse 20 says, a faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished. So if ever there was a rebuke regarding the idea of gambling, is it not a verse just like that? So the practical interpretation of Ecclesiastes 11 verse 6 is, if you want your business to go well, work hard. God intends that you work hard. Work is something that is worship. We must get away from this idea of a secular and sacred divide. No, everything that we do, our work itself, is to be honoring to the Lord. And so that would be my just summary take on a verse like this without time running out.
Right. Time is absolutely caught up with us. It's 3 minutes before 12. 12 o'clock, the latest news. Rocky, somebody wants to get a hold of you. Write your email. Where do they get hold of you?
You're welcome to email me at rockystevenson@outlook.com. Excuse me, that is my other email address, pastor@benonibiblechurch.co.za. And you are welcome to send your questions in there. The email address has been a bit quiet recently, but if you have a question in another time of the week and you're thinking, this is a nice question I'd like to ask Wynand and Rocky on Skriftelik, you can send it there and then we can work on that and try and bring that in.
Looking forward to that. Listening to a program like Scriptural brings a responsibility. You need to go and search the scriptures, Acts 17:11, to see if these things are so that we have spoken about. In the meantime, till we meet again, honor the Lord in what you do and what you think and what you say and how you behave. Keep well, look after yourself, and God bless.